Welcome to this week's podcast of Breakthrough Church from Bayswater in Melbourne, Australia. For more details and further resources, visit breakthrough.org.au. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Now, if everyone want to grab your Bibles, we've been speaking for a number of weeks now, months, about the Big Thinkers League. And I want to share something which flows right on from that, something which has been on my heart. It just began to come up in my prayer as I was praying over and over, and I began to realize it was an emphasis of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's the word covenant. Okay, now the word, if you went out into your daily life and talked to people about covenant, it's not a word that's really well understood. People might hear it and understand it in terms of real estate or a legal term. You know, there's covenants on land, there's covenants on certain properties, and that just means that normally it means some sort of restriction, some sort of commitment over those properties. For instance, there's some areas where there's a covenant that you must have two-story properties. You can't buy a block of land and build a one-story house in some areas. There's a covenant over that region that says all the homes must be two-story. And there's other, you know, things like that. And there's covenants that says, you know, you can only build certain size, or you must build above a certain size. In other words, you can't go into some of those really fancy estates, buy a block of land and put a little shack in the middle. All right, because the covenant restricts and puts a level. So that, you know, some people might think that's what the word covenant means. It's sort of a legal term that puts a requirement or a restriction on. But the word covenant is much broader than that. And the reason probably that we don't understand it a lot is because when we look at it, we hear it in the Bible, and sometimes they use different words. For instance, the word testament is often used instead of covenant, the same thing. And of course, we have divided our Bible into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, where effectively that could be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And our Bible is actually divided around this word covenant. And covenant is actually a very core, not just concept, it's core to the way God works and relates with people and with this earth. But because covenant isn't something that we have in our day-to-day life in Western civilization, it's sometimes hard to get our head around it because we just see it as something that was biblical or something that was ancient. But covenants aren't actually limited to the Bible. Covenants have actually been throughout the earth. And many, many cultures have covenants, blood covenants, they're often called. You speak of North American Indians, you know, where they become blood brothers. You know, they'd cut and you'd see them do the thing on the old Western movies. And in many nations, being in covenant was very natural. So whereas we have to teach people what a covenant is and then understand the biblical, you know, perspective on that, other nations, you don't have to teach them about covenant. They know covenant. They fully understand what it means. So we've got this, we've got a double jump. We've got the jump of the concept, which is not cultural to us. And if you can understand what it is, that makes it so much easier when you go to the Bible to understand what God says about it. Let me just start with a scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I think that is. Now, just go back to that first part. That's all right. He is a God, a faithful God, who keeps His covenant. Do you notice it's not keeps a covenant, keeps His covenant. Covenant is something that comes from God. And then it's very interesting that it says He keeps His covenant and His loving kindness. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. And at some point we might expand that. That is one of the most amazing concepts that is so difficult to put into English. In fact, you can notice how difficult it is because they've put two English words together to try and make one word. Have you noticed that? It's loving kindness. That's actually two words. All right, but they pretend it's just one word by no space. You know what I mean? But that's because this concept, this word for loving kindness, sometimes it's translated mercy, but it's just such a rich word, but it is so much tied into covenant. The best way I can describe it is loyal love. It has the concept of loyalty and the concept of kindness and love combined and intertwined together. All right, but anyway, well, let's not get into that at the moment. So what I want you to understand is that the concept of covenant, you don't have to go to the Bible to get that. That is something that people have been doing for centuries. Now, it started with God, because God is a covenant God, but it has spread out. And in fact, I want to just read something. My notes just there. This is what Andrew Murray wrote. Would have been a long time ago, because he probably had coming 100 years ago, or some maybe even longer. I'm not sure. He said this about covenants. Let me just take you a little bit on my journey of understanding covenants, because I didn't know what a covenant was before I came to the Bible. My understanding of covenant basically came out of Bible teaching. So because I didn't understand covenants around me, so it just came through the window of what I was taught, and which is a benefit and a bonus, because there's many Christians who might not even heard the term covenant. You know, both the people, Andrew Murray talked about this in his time, and I was reading an article by Charles Simpson, and he said when he began to understand covenant, it just began to, you know, see it in the Bible and understand it's referred to so often. Our Bible's divided into old and new covenant. Surely it's a big topic. And he went back to his Bible college notes, and he looked at it, and it didn't even appear in the index, in the list of subjects. It wasn't in the list of subjects for his Bible college days. All right, because he said, so it really wasn't talked about in many parts of the church. And I thank God that that's not the same now. There are many churches, and Brother Copeland has been instrumental in bringing the concept and the truth of blood covenant and covenant to us. And so now it's more familiar. But as a teenager, I'm growing up and I'm starting to hear this word covenant. I don't know what it means, because I've got nothing in my culture to connect it with. Back then, I didn't even know about the real estate covenant. And that's probably good, because it would have just thrown me off anyway. So I didn't know what it was. So I learned it through the Bible teaching, but I didn't have a culture to understand it through that lens. And so my understanding came when they began to talk about a ceremony, that two people who were entering into covenant would go through a ceremony, and they would exchange. They would exchange coats. They would exchange belts. They would exchange names. They would have a sacrifice. They'd walk amongst this sacrifice, they would make vows. So I saw it as a ceremony, but I began to understand it. And my first understanding was that it was a ceremony. Now, that's like saying that marriage is a ceremony. How many know that marriage is way more than a ceremony? All right, you can. If someone comes to you and says, "I don't know what this thing called marriage is," and I say, "Well, we have a church and we set it all up, and they wear white and they come down and they exchange," I could explain the ceremony, but how many know that would not go a long way necessarily to making you understand what marriage is? But the ceremony has so many critical elements that express what's in the marriage. But the ceremony is only the start of it; it's not the actual expression of it. So I began. So my thinking was for many years just totally sort of around the ceremony and around the benefits and the things that came out of the ceremony, which then were expressed obviously in the life, you know. But and as I began to see it and understand it, it's developed and grown. So I want to give you the benefit of some of the growth I've had, and not just sort of start at the start. And so let me just read this from Andrew Murray. He says, men often make covenants. Okay, this is not Bible, this is just men. Men in all sorts of situations. In fact, I went and researched, and I found a book called Blood Covenants online. Thank God for the internet. You can research and find original documents. I was reading documents last night from, you know, the 1970s and 80s that we used to have to keep a stack of stuff hidden away and go through. Now you can just go online and you can find the articles and the research. And so I found a book that was written about 150 years ago on blood covenants. Now, initially I thought the book was on the biblical concept of blood covenants, but it was actually a book on blood covenants throughout history and throughout the world. So it just looked at all the cultures and also, and it included biblical examples, but it just looked at so many examples of blood covenants. And it was really fascinating to read that. So blood covenants are not biblical alone. They have originated out of God's heart. The concept of covenant is God's, and it's not surprising that you find it through all cultures, even cultures that are godless or full of idolatry. They have still contained and retained the concept because it's a social life. It enables society to function. So it says men often make covenants. Why do they make covenants? Because they know the advantages to be derived from them. So this is a great summary of all the benefits of a covenant. It provides an end of enmity or uncertainty. Often it stops the war and it stops uncertainty about the relationship. You know, we see that, you know, marriage is a covenant. You know, that effectively marriage is a covenant. And how many know that marriage ends the uncertainty? I hope it ends the enmity as well. But marriage ends the uncertainty. You know, because until, you know, I don't even know this song, but I've heard it so many times, you know, put a ring on it. Is that right? I'm sorry, I don't know much more beyond that. But what are they saying? End the uncertainty. Make it done. Do you know what I mean? Make it official. No more uncertainty. No more maybe, maybe, maybe not. It's done. All right? So a covenant stops this wondering. It's now clear. And can I just say, in all these examples, when men are involved and it becomes a mankind covenant, there is always problems because men are men, you know, and problems occur. But the heart behind it is what you have to look at sometimes. So it ends enmity. So it can stop two tribes fighting. It stops the uncertainty of knowing what a relationship. It's a statement of services. So you give a clear understanding of the benefits that are to be rendered and understanding. So it's not every covenant was put in place simply because I like you. Sometimes they hated each other. But the covenant made an official understanding of our relationship. And you will provide this and I will provide that. And so it gives certainty to that. It's a security for their certain performance. You walk away knowing what they're going to do because of the covenant. And they know what you're going to do because of the covenant. It's a bond of amity, you know, or friendly relations. It means that you suddenly become where you were enemies, now you're going to be friends. It's goodwill. It's ground for perfect confidence and friendship. A covenant has been of unspeakable value. I began to read, and actually this book I found had pages and pages of examples taken from Henry Stanley's walk and life in Africa. Henry Stanley was a journalist, and he was sent down to Africa. And one of the jobs he had was to find Dr. Livingstone, who had gone down there in the 1860s to explore the Nile, find the source of the Nile and things like that. And he'd gone missing for years. And so they sent Stanley down there to find him. And it's, you know, the reporting is that when he found him, eventually after years going through all the jungle, he goes, "Oh, Dr. Livingstone, I presume." You know, how British is that? "Oh, Dr. Livingstone, I presume." And he goes, "Yes, yeah, it's good that I was here to greet you, you know." And of course, there's all these things, is no one can really confirm what they really said, but it makes for good TV in the 1800s. if you don't, yeah, let's work that out later, all right? Henry Stanley, traveling through Africa, and he did his own travels beyond that, down the Congo, and he opened up pathways that the Dutch eventually came into Africa and things like that. But he did a lot of traveling, met a lot of tribes, and went through a lot of difficulties, and he discovered that the key for moving through and getting his job done was entering into blood covenants with the different leaders of the tribe. And he said that he probably entered into 50 blood covenants over his time in Africa. And it was the secret to him being able to achieve what he did. Because many times they would be in a situation and he'd have, you know, his, you know, servants and helpers and porters and that, and they'd be carrying stuff. But they would not be from the area that they are. And so they'd be the enemy. And even if they weren't being attacked, they wouldn't trade with them. They wouldn't give them food. They wouldn't help them. They'd let them starve because they were the outsiders. And he discovered that if he could enter into a blood covenant with the local leader or the local king or the local chief, things changed. And so he had like 50, he had scars all over his body. And sometimes you didn't even have, this is a great thing, you didn't even have to do the blood cutting yourself. Sometimes you could get your assistant and their assistant, you know, maybe the king's tired of, you know. So he's like, okay, you guys can do the ceremony. And it's like, we're doing the ceremony. So that's a great idea. I like that. But he had so many things. Let me just see, I'll just read one of the examples. So he says, Stanley says, a forked palm branch was brought. There's names and things here, just ignore them. I think some of them are the names they gave to Stanley. Kokora, their heir, came forward, seized it, and knelt before me as drawing out his short falchion. He cried, hold the other branch, Bula Matari. I presume that's Stanley. I obeyed him, and lifting his hand, he cleaved the branch in two. Thus he said, I declare my wish to be your brother. Then a fetish man came forward with his lancets, long pod, pinch of salt, and fresh green banana leaf. He held the staff of Kokoro's sword-bladed spear. While one of my rifles was brought from the steamer, the shaft of the spear and the stock of the rifle were then scraped on the leaf. A pinch of salt was dropped on the wood, and finally a little dust from long pod. The long pod was scraped on the curious mixture. Then our arms were crossed, the white arm over the brown arm, and an incision was made in each. And over the blood was dropped a few grains of this dusty compound. And the white arm was rubbed over the brown arm in the intermingling of blood. Now Matabiki lifted his mighty form and with his long giant staff drove back the compressed crowd, clearing a wide circle, and then roaring out his most magnificent style. Leonin, don't even know what the word is, in its lung force, I'm guessing big, kingly in its effect, people of Aboko, you by the riverside, you of inland, men of Bangala, listen to the words of Matabiki, you Sektandklay before you. His other name is Bula Matare. He is the man with the many canoes and has brought back strange smoke boats. He has come to see Matabiki. He has asked Matabiki to be his friend. Matabiki has taken him by the hand and has become his blood brother. Tandale belongs to Aboko now. He has become this day one of the Bangala. Listen to the voice of Matabiki. I thought they must have already been incurably deaf not to have heard his voice. Bulamatari and Matabiki are one today. We have joined hands. Hurt not Bulamatari's people. Steal not from them. Offend them not. Bring food and sell to him at a fair price, gently, kindly, and in peace, for he is my brother. Hear you, ye people of Aboko, you of the riverside, and you of the interior. And we hear, shouted the multitude, and the ceremony was ended. So he went from an outsider who could be hunted, stolen from, cheated, to a brother who must be cared for and welcomed and loved, because he entered into a blood covenant with the chief. Suddenly there was an intermingling. They said that he stood up and he said, the two of us have become one. The concept of a blood covenant, and this was consistent through not only that culture, the Africans, but through many cultures, was the life is in the blood, which is a biblical concept. But they said, when I take my blood and mix it with your blood, the two of us now share blood, and actually our souls have become one. There's no longer two of us, there's just one of us. So you're beating with my blood, your heart's pumping my blood with yours, and I'm now mixing your blood with mine. Wherever we go, we're now together. We're combined. So as the chief of the tribe, if someone would show me deference, they should also show you exactly the same deference. And you should show us the same respect and care that you show for you to them. It's an absolute connection. It stops, it's an interesting sound. Sounds of trains coming in. The covenant turned everything around, a blood covenant. And and that's why God says, I'm a God of my covenant. I have a covenant. Covenants define a relationship. They change everything because all of a sudden it's not you and me, it's us. And we're together. And I was actually thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, that is there actual scripture that talks about how that works with us and God? And I want you to read from 1 Corinthians with me. Chapter 6. Verse 17 says this, in the context actually of covenant and God working. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Sounds like covenant, doesn't it? Stanley and the chief of that tribe, the king of that region, had become one. You have actually become one with God. You've entered into a covenant where you've mixed together and become one. And you think, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, your head begins to spin. This is why it's actually part of the Big Thinkers League. This whole concept can say, whoa. Really? Me and God in covenant? And there's a couple of things that cause you to hesitate at this. Firstly, you think, I haven't gone through any ceremony. I've got no scars on my body. And secondly, this is God we're talking about. Really? A man to man, I could maybe understand. But man to God? Would God lower himself to actually entering into covenant with us? Would he really? You know, that king had some things to lose, but he also had some things to gain by becoming friends with the man of the smoke boat, the man of many canoes. So there was an evenness in the benefits. But to be honest, to come into covenant with God, God was going to lose in this covenant, because I'm not bringing anything. Why would he do that? Let's turn with the Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis 15. And again, now I want us to see some of the ceremony that was sort of associated with to give us an understanding of some of the things that have associated with the covenant. Genesis 15, verse 12. Sorry, let's go look back a little bit. Let's go from verse 7. God said to Abraham, so God is connected with Abraham. Abraham has believed in God, and there's a connection there. And God has given him this promise. So verse 7 says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it," which literally means to dispossess those that are there and to take possession of it. And he said, so Abraham said to him, Abraham said, oh, wow, that's quite a promise. That's quite a promise. Imagine if I took you and walked you into the middle of Baghdad and said, this is yours. You're going to own this whole area. You know what, you sort of say, oh, that's really nice, but there's a group of people here not exactly on board with this whole one. Yeah, they're not so going to say, hey, welcome, you can have all, we'll just move out right now. And we'll just make way for you. You know, that's not going to, so that's, you know, you've got to understand, he is sitting in an area where God said, this is all yours. And you're going to push them out and you're going to take possession of it. And Abraham's like, are you sure? How? And he said, how can I know? How can I know? So if you ask me a question, if I made a promise to you, if I said something as simple as, I'm going to give you all the factories in this area and you're going to own them all, and you would most rightly say, how can I know that what you're saying is true? Look at God's answer in the very next verse. It's amazing. How can I know that you possess it? He said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Oh, it doesn't get any clearer than that. How can I know? Start a petting zoo. Ta-da! Petting zoo is the answer for all my problems. Like, can you imagine? Yeah. That's not the answer. Any of you would have put your hand up and said, "Ah, I know how we can know. Tell them to get some animals." But Abraham immediately understood what was going to happen because his culture was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa!" It'd be like, "Bring the banana leaf. Bring the spear. Bring the, you know, the gun. You know they. Whoa! God is actually getting the preparations for a covenant ceremony. So it's like if Henry Stanley comes and comes to a tribe and he said, we want safe passage through and we don't want you to attack us. In fact, we want to be able to buy food from you and things like that. And he says, yes, you can go through. And Stanley says, how do I know? How can I know that you've said yes, but you're not going to, my head's not going to be on the pole next to your door tomorrow? Because, you know, not everyone's to be trusted. He said, how can I know? And he said, well, and he starts to prepare a blood covenant ceremony. Stanley relaxes. We're going to get through. We're going to, it's exactly as he has said is going to happen. Because he can't lie to himself. And once the blood is intermingled, I am him and he is me. And he doesn't kill himself, he won't kill me. He feeds himself, he will feed me. In fact, I'm pretty confident that if I run out of money, he'll still feed me because that's how it works. And so God said to Abraham, or Abraham as he was then, bring me a three-year-old heifer, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10. Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two. So Abraham knew what to do. This was not like, oh, I've never heard of this before. This was a normal ceremony. It was not a biblical thing. It was not a God thing. It was a normal thing that men did. Kings did. Leaders of tribes did. This is how they established things. This is how they made life work. This is how life functioned. This is how kings, and they would do things like not just exchange gifts, but they would exchange themselves. How many times would a king take his daughter and give the daughter in marriage to maybe the king's son? They would intermarry to strengthen the blood mix. They would say, now we've got blood in this. We're connected in this. This is not just something that happens as from God to man in Bible. It's just how life works. Without covenants, society would have fallen apart. Now, it's done a pretty good job falling apart even with covenants, because not everyone is a faithful person. And there's people who make covenants that don't keep covenants. You know, marriage covenant. Well, that means that's it. Everyone's loyal and faithful to the end of days. No, people are not good at keeping covenants sometimes. And we'll cover that. But in the long, big sense, when they understood it, there was things they had to do because they weren't totally trustworthy. And so they had to establish a covenant that dealt with that. But God is now going to establish this. So Abraham knows what to do. So he gets the animals and he cuts them in half. Not, you know, around the stomach, but down the backbone. All right? Split the skull down. I don't even know how they would have done it. But they split these animals right down the middle. Laid them with a little path of a blood smeared path between them. So he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds, because that's, you just don't do that obviously for covenant. I got no idea why, but we're just learning. Okay, verse 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcass and Abraham drove them away. It's a very interesting thing that he set this up, but it didn't happen immediately. And while he leaves it, the animal, you know, the vultures come to get the, and so he has to stand there and keep his sacrifice ready. Hallelujah. And there's a great sermon in that. You know, people give and they honor God and they say, over to you, God. But you've got to still keep the vultures away. All right, between the giving and the answer, There's vultures come in, steal. There's jealousies, there's hatred, there's situations that you can let get in. You got to drive them away. Anyway, that's not the sermon for today. So, birds of prey came. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, this is not normal covenant now. Something happens. See, normally in a covenant, the two would enter in and do something together. It's a joint covenant. In the Hebrew word, I think it's berith, which means to join together, and it was normally put with the word cut. So they'd cut at this joining. It was to do with blood. In the Greek, they didn't have a word for covenant the same as the Hebrew. The Hebrew had a better word, but the Greeks didn't have a word. Now, hundreds of years before Jesus came, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's called Septuagint. All right, it's a version of the Bible, the Old Testament, taken from Hebrew and written in Greek. So every time they came to this word covenant in Hebrew, they had to find a Greek word for it. And they didn't have an exact Greek word that matched this concept. A bit like English, you know, sometimes you just don't have a concept, a word that matches that in the language. So they used a word that was close, which is diatheke, which is actually a legal term, which means a will or testament. It's what you would create when you're ready to, when you know, well, preparing for my death, what's going to happen afterwards? I better put my legal affairs in order, get my inheritance sorted out. I would sort it out. I would create a diatheke, which would enable me, when I die, for my inheritance to be divided appropriately. It's a will or a testament. That's why we have the New Testament and the Old Testament using that word, because of the Greek word was literally testament. But it really meant covenant, but they would just use the word for testament because that's the best they had. But there were two words they could have for a type of will. There's a diatheke, which means one person going through the process to put things in order, literally dia, you know, diameter, to go through, to cut through something. So diatheke. And then there's another word which they didn't use, which is suntheke. Sun means the word for together. That's where we get, you know, synergy, sun. Together, our energy works together, sun. Sun is the word. So you have suntheke, which is a together covenant. But it didn't use that word for God's covenant. It was always diatheke. It was driven by one person. What Stanley and the chief had was a suntheke, a two-person joining together. What God establishes is a diatheke, one person driving it. Okay, it's just a little different. You can't. The word suntheke was a Greek word in common use in the time of Jesus, but it doesn't appear in the Bible. It's always diatheke. To find the definition of suntheke, I had to go outside the Bible dictionaries because it was a legal term, but it was not used by the translators. They were using the same word that the Old Testament writers did when they were translating the Hebrew. So now when the sun was going, so in this normally what happens is a suntheke, a two people together cut this covenant. And it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13. God said, Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's talking about when they go up into Egypt and before they come in, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's pretty exciting, but God is speaking. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. He's already speaking to the prosperity of Abraham's descendants way down the line. You have to realize Abraham actually didn't have a legal heir to do that. Isaac, he couldn't even have a child, and God's already prophesying hundreds of years ahead to the prosperity of his family. Yeah. And he said, how can I be sure? Well, I've just watch what happens next. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, I'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He is speaking what's going to happen. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. What would normally happen is the two people would walk between these pieces. But where was Abraham? Abraham was asleep. He'd been knocked out. He's seeing this dreamlike. And someone else is doing the walking for him. It's almost like God knew, you'll mess it up. I'll take it over. That's why the covenant we have with God is extraordinary, because it's reflected in this covenant, which came on then to when Jesus came and established a covenant. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is both the mediator, the one who established and set up the covenant, and the surety of the covenant. You can go and look at these words. They're in the book of Hebrews. If you want to do some reading this week, read Hebrews and just read about the covenant. And he is the mediator and the surety. The surety means the person that guarantees that it will happen. Now, normally both parties have to give some sort of guarantee. But can you imagine if you and God entered into a covenant and says, you've got to be totally perfect, not mess up at all, or we're out. And you're like, oh, it's over before it starts, people. God says, I know. So what's happening? Jesus says, he steps right in front and says, I take full responsibility for the full submission and embracing of this covenant. I will make it work. God looks at Jesus and says, we've got it done. So our covenant doesn't rely on us, because Jesus has taken that position of surety in front of us. All right, so that's how. So what's the next verse? I think let's check whether we've got any more there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land. See how he speaks in past tense now? From the river of Egypt as far as the great river. From that day, he said, I've made a covenant with you, Abraham. We are now. You can be sure. Now you can be confident. Abraham said, how can I know? He said, well, I'll make a covenant with you. Now you can know. Now you can be sure. Now you can be confident. Now you can step ahead with that. But with that covenant comes the responsibility to live and to walk in that covenant. Now, in the old covenants and in the covenants of people around the world, there would be not just promises to what you'd enjoy. In fact, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34. Why did they walk this figure eight through these pieces? Why did they get blood on them? Why? And they would literally say something like this: may it be done to me and my household as it has been done to these animals if I break this covenant. They would say, if I don't fulfill this covenant, this is me. And that is very common through covenants, because people aren't trustworthy. So the way they do it is they'd call on the forces, the life, the people around to enact this. Jeremiah 34, God actually picks up on this and he says, you know, you guys have walked covenants and now you're being unfaithful. Verse 18, Jeremiah 34. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of the Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court of officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies. See, they had made covenants and then broken them. But they had made those covenants by calling on God to punish them if they broke those covenants. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be the food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. In other words, they've called for it. They're getting it. They summons. See, when you enter into a covenant, you call for someone of a higher authority to enact and enforce the covenant. So, you know, pagan people will do it to their gods and things like that. And actually, it's an interesting question. When God enters into a covenant, who does he call upon? Who's higher than God? Book of Hebrews says he called upon himself because there was no one higher. And he actually says, I will take full responsibility for this covenant. And Jesus said, well, I'm taking responsibility for their part. God says, I'm taking responsibility for my part. You can't get any higher guarantee for this covenant. It's established by the word of God and by the faithfulness of Jesus. Both of those have become our assurance and our confidence. And so that's how men would do it. But God didn't have to call on anything higher because it is his great desire. Why does God work with us in covenant? Why covenants? Well, let's just take on part of it. It's because, let's start with the first part. It gives you a confidence.
Yeah.
You don't have to wonder. He puts a ring on it.
Yeah.
All right? You don't have to wonder, does he like me? Does he want me? Is he still playing the field? How committed is he? Is he going to go through? He says, see, you know, when you put a ring on it, that's it. That's the end, isn't it? Well, it's meant to be. But I'm saying in reality, you know, like when we think about what the concept is. God has effectively put a ring on your finger.
Amen.
And says, you're mine, no one else. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to think. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and say, I love the worship. I felt so peaceful. But I wake up in my own home with my own problems. What's God like? God actually finds that question offensive. Be like Christine waking up every morning going, yeah, you still marrying me? I'm like, question has been sorted. Stop asking. Every time you ask, you're hurting my relationship. God says, what I need to do is do it in such a way that you have total confidence. Not just, well, there's some guy with a red hair and a red beard said God loves me. So I think he sorted, maybe, probably, hopefully he does. You can say, no. God has actually gone through the process of a covenant. Gone and established a covenant. We don't have time to go through it here, but what Jesus did on the cross was a covenant. In fact, turn with me to the book of Luke. Maybe next week we will have communion. How about we do that? Those who are arranging, we've tried to give you January off, but too bad. Please, can you do communion for us? Let's have communion next Sunday. Because in Luke chapter 22, it says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Another time, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant that's based on my blood. What he was effectively saying is, because they had a covenant of the law, I'm not going to go into it at the moment, they had an old covenant, a covenant that was set up not to get them righteous, but just to hold them until this covenant could come into play. He said, I'm bringing a whole new set of covenant rules into play. That old covenant now is out. This one is in. It's a brand new covenant. It's not just a shiny upgrade. It is totally different to what you had there. This is the real thing. I'm establishing a new covenant with people through my blood. They had a covenant that was based on the blood of bulls and goats, which could really never cleanse anything, but this is the real deal. This is the Son of God who is the true mediator. No one else has been able to represent both God and mankind in a covenant till now, but I have become man. I'm the Son of God and the Son of Man. I can do this. A new covenant I'm establishing with you. And let's just take the very first part of what that's for. It's so you can know. It stops all the questioning. It stops. It puts a ring on it. Rings represented scars. We don't have scars. When Caitlin and Cam got married 2 years ago, maybe we should have said, listen, let's make this a little bit more realistic. Bring out the razor blade. Not sure whether Cam or Caitlin. Caitlin might have fainted. You know? So they don't. We don't do the scars. But you know, in some of the ceremonies, what they used in Africa, especially, is that because they've got dark skin, they'd rub dyes and things in to make the scars become more prominent. Because a scar was a boasting point. When you held up your hand and they saw a scar, you know, if I took a spear, went like that to a man and he went, whoa, and I see a scar on his hand, my first thought is, who's got the other scar? There's always two. Who's the second scar belonging to? This guy looks small and weak and easy to beat. But when I throw a spear at him, I'm actually throwing a spear at two people. And I'm not sure who the other one is. So scars, what they use, but when you come into a marriage covenant, we don't put scars, we put a ring. We put a ring which represents our scar of we've entered into covenant. This book I was reading last night, I was actually done some research before, but it also brought out the same point. They said why it talked about covenants and rings, and you can imagine there's dozens of different things they're done, you know, and they had photos of different types of rings and stuff, and they used to put them on the thumb, they used to put them on this finger, but they eventually settled for this finger, this what we call the ring finger. It's like, duh, it's been called the ring finger, thumb, forefinger, I put on the ring finger. Now, of course, it wasn't called the ring finger before the ring. Anyone's wondering why I'm stupid. Ring finger. The Egyptians believed that there was a vein that ran from that finger directly to the heart. They believed it connected that finger connected the life with the heart life. So the ring was symbolic of our lives being intertwined. All right, again, a lot of when things are thousands of years old, it gets a little bit murky, but I've read that from multiple sources. It looks fairly reliable. So this was our life source being combined together. I don't want to get a bit awkward here, but the Bible says that when you and God connect through faith and you trust in Him, it says the first thing He does is He circumcises your heart. Okay, He performs a spiritual circumcision on your heart, removes the flesh, and it leaves a small scar in your spirit of ownership. That's why Abraham had to have a physical circumcision. He carried with him a mark of God's covenant. All right? So the first thing God does is goes and circumcises something out of your heart. You carrying a mark of the covenant on the inside. You might not see it, but you know the devil can. Do you know what I mean? It's there. You carry a very real mark. And the difficulty is, when the devil attacks, we go, don't hurt me, instead of, I and God are one in the Spirit. You attack me, you're actually attacking God. It's not me you're touching. And he said, well, how do we know? He said, use my name. Like the king would say to Stanley, use my name. Go and King so-and-so said, King so-and-so said. You can use my name as if I'm saying it. So Jesus actually said, use my name. You're totally authorized to do it. But if you start thinking Sunthiki type mentality, which is small-minded, combined the two of us coming into a relationship, you start thinking about what have I brought in, what's my strength, what are my weapons, you know, because God, I've got to bring my flesh into this, and it messes the whole thing up. It's got to be totally reliant. The only thing that you need to bring in, Paul said to Timothy, he said, when he's saying, I want you to train up people in the truths of the kingdom and advance them, he said, I want you to choose one type of person. They need to have one skill to make this happen. He didn't say great teachers. He didn't say great leadership skills. He didn't say talented in any way. He said, train up faithful people. Find loyal people and train them. Because the covenant works on loyalty. You can't bring anything in, but you must stay loyal to the covenant. Okay? You can't put a ring on this finger with God and put an idol on the other hand. You can't be in God's face here and then drinking at the sewer of the devil tonight. Do you understand? Covenant works. You've brought nothing in, but you can't use that as an excuse to go sideways. It's you. Let's all stand. But I want the first thing I want you to learn. First thing I want you to learn is the covenant gives confidence. It is designed to enable you to release your faith, to put your trust in God, because you know that He will back it up. 100%. He has shed His blood to make this established. He has paid for it with the price of His own life. He has bought you. It is a covenant that is real and dealt with. So that the first thing... Everything that God does, everything He's done and works, is to unlock the one key that He wants in your life, which is your trust in Him. Everything He does, whether it's promises or whether it's punishment, has one purpose: to bring people to a place of faith. He just wants them to trust Him. Everything God has done in terms of His dealings with man has had one ultimate desire: that we would trust Him. That we would trust Him. The covenant is His ultimate gift to us that enables us to trust Him. You can't get any higher. If you said, oh no, God, I want something more, there is nothing more. I'm saying there is nothing higher than a covenant that God can give. Backed by Him, mediated by His Son, made assured by His Son, paid for with the blood of His own Son. It cannot get any higher. With vows and promises that are backed up by God Himself, He says, I cannot go any higher. I need you to respond by trusting Me. You know, scripture's like, be anxious for nothing. You know, anxiety is a sign that you don't trust that you're in covenant. You can't be anxious and be confident in a covenant at the same time. You can't be Stanley saying, oh, we've got no food, we've got no food, we've got no food, and have a scar in your hand that says you've got a village full of food. But if he's saying we've got no food, it's because he doesn't believe in the covenant. So you can't be anxious and fearful and worried and at the same time be confident. So that's what he's given you. He's given you the covenant to break those things, to free those things, and allow you to enjoy the peace of that trust. Book of Hebrews talks about entering the rest. Father, I thank You. I pray that out of this message, Lord, we would have that first part of the covenant, confidence. Confidence. And I pray for anyone here that, Lord, who might not have put a ring on it. They've like, yeah, I've been dancing with God, but, well, I'm just playing the field myself. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that everyone here, and maybe that's, listen, I don't know everybody here in their backgrounds, so I'm going to ask you right now, just between you and God, if you want to say, Lord, put a ring on it. In other words, this is it. I'm taking you. I'm making you my Lord. I'm making you my God. I'm entering into this covenant. See, as amazing as this covenant is that we're talking about, it's only by faith that you can enter into it. You can't, it doesn't work with neighbors. It works only with the family. All those that will acknowledge Him and call upon Him, He will make sons. He will make family. So I'm just going to ask you right now, if you've never actually made that commitment, I'm not saying you have to do anything except this at this moment. I want you just to take your ring finger, and I want you to see yourself putting a ring on it saying, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. I embrace all that means. I embrace the singularity of that. It means I stop playing the field. It means I don't dance with any other gods. I'm yours. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Breakthrough Church. We hope it helps you in your life as a follower of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like someone to talk to or to pray with, we would love to hear from you. You can find all of our contact details at breakthrough.org.au. Have a great week.